Let us pray. Lord, having heard your word, we pray that you would send the same Spirit, your Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead who inspired Paul to write these things, to write them now on our minds and hearts. Open up our understanding and grant us the grace to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And as we briefly consider the 10th commandment, and then I want to move from that, as the catechism does, into the our life in terms of before the law and indwelling sin. I'd like to also read afresh the 10th commandment. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Deuteronomy 5:21. The 10th commandment is, as one person has said, is the key to the entire law. It's key because it addresses desires, where the other commandments specifically address behavior. Here, it is the desire. Now, desire in and of itself is not wrong. In Romans 7, the word covet is the word, Greek word epithumia, and which is to have a strong desire. The word epithumia is used both positively and negatively. It can be used of sinful things. It can be used positively as the word, of course, of longing and desiring can be used in a variety of ways. It's the context so often that helps us understand whether or not it's a good or bad desire. For example, in Psalm 84, it says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." And there you see a strong desire that is a good desire. One way that I've tried to illustrate this over the years is, and most of you have heard this illustration, but it's, I think it's quite a good one, if you will let indulge me. Think of a man and a woman who are in love, and a man and a woman who are deeply in love, passionately in love. They love to spend time talking together. They love being together and in the company of one another. They love being physical with one another. They love sharing their dreams and their hopes with one another. There's very little that either one of them would do for the other person. And you would say, that sounds like a wonderful and good and healthy relationship, except for the fact that they're both married to other people. So the desires they have, the longings they have, are evil, but not because they have them, but because the context in which they're given or being expressed. The love of a man for his wife, and the experience of that love, the experience of that desire, the experience and longing to be with that person is not any different experientially or at the human level than the adulterous man and woman. It's the context of the committed male-female relationship of marriage or the lack thereof that is the defining cause of whether this is a good longing or a bad longing. And this is one of the things that gets so many young people in trouble. When you're young and you're falling in love and you're just so excited and you think, well, this is great. This is so passionate. This is so exciting. And it is. But that doesn't make it right. What makes it right is God's law. What makes it right is God's will. What makes it right is God's commands. And so we need to be careful when we talk about coveting, that we don't have an unbiblical or imbalanced view of coveting. Coveting is desiring. And desiring is great and wonderful and a gift of God. But like anything else in the Christian life, our desires must be governed by the will and word of God. And this is why the 10th commandment becomes, as I've said by some, is called the key to the law, because this is the one commandment which strikes at the very heart of everything. The desire the fact that God is addressing our desires here is saying, okay, I've already addressed in the seventh and eighth commandments, no adultery and no stealing. No adultery and no stealing. And here in the 10th commandment, he says, you're not to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not to covet your neighbor's donkey. Well, that would be adultery and stealing. Well, what's the difference between the 7th and 8th commandment and the 10th one? In the 7th and 8th commandment, it's the actual act of adultery. It's the actual act of stealing the other man's a cow. Here, it's the very thought of it. It's the very desire of it. Just the desire of another man's wife, and you have already sinned. You don't have to act on it. You don't have to in any way plan for it. Just the desire of it, you already have sinned. Again, very quickly, I want to remind you, desire in and of itself is not sinful. The Roman Catholics have tried to say, well, we need to somehow diminish desires. As one writer put it, it is not sufficient to suppress our sinful desires as soon as they arise in our hearts, as the Roman Catholic teaches. Not even the least desire contrary to any God's command may arise in us. In other words, what that writer is saying is, what Rome says, all right, you have this desire, all right, you need to suppress it. In other words, don't think on it and certainly don't act on it. Wrong. The very presence of that sinful desire is already sin. It's not the presence of desire. Christians should desire. Christians should deeply desire the things of God. We ought to love God with all of our heart. Or as we saw in Psalm 84:2, we ought to long and yearn for the house and the courts of God. Oh, it would be so wonderful on Sunday morning if as we come through the doors into the building, the people were coming and they were saying with all integrity in the truthfulness of their heart and their soul, I have longed and I have desired with great desire to be at this service this morning and this evening. This is the high point of my... There's nothing I've longed for. There's nothing I've yearned for. There's nothing I've desired for. As wonderfully and as greatly as this. Wouldn't that be a great thing? That, we're coming, church, I need my cup of coffee, and I'm here because there's nothing I could long for more than this. Christians ought to be people of great passion, both for the things of God and for the things of ordinary life. It's not the presence of desire that is that problem. It's that our desires are so easily satisfied with things that God has said are not okay. And it's not that, okay, I've had this desire, suppress it, don't act on it. No, that's not what God is saying. The very presence of desiring things that are wrong, another man's wife, another man's possessions, another man's reputation, you are already demonstrating the depth of your sinfulness, the fact that the desire is even there. The commandment forbids all sinful desires. And you remember that Jesus tells us to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And when you start to look at it in that light, you start to realize that, this is a hard commandment. I may be able to stay from acting out adultery. I may be able to say no to stealing. another person's possessions. But how about thinking about it? And that's the very thing that got the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says that he said in verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, according to the law, I've been found blameless. And he could go through the checklist of all the commandments and say, I've had no other God. I don't engage in worshiping in vain idols and images. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I've kept the Sabbath every Sabbath day of my life. I've treated my parents with respect and honor. I have committed no murder. I've committed no adultery. I have stolen nothing. And I bear no man false witness. Before the law of God, I am blameless. And probably Paul could say those things with a high level of integrity. He hadn't done any of those things as far as the outward behavior of them. But come to the 10th commandment, he says, no coveting, no epithumia, no desire for the things that the other 9 ban. And he says here in Romans chapter 7, it's here that I came to know how sinful I really am. See, this is the thing about the Pharisees. They were hypocrites, weren't they? And they were hypocrites not because they were sinful. In fact, before I forget to say this, I heard this the other day, or read this, I don't know where I read this or heard this. This was great, though. Maybe some of you saw it, but someone said, he goes, I never understood why people said that hypocrites go to church. He said, the reason why you go to church is because you know you're sinful and you're going to be greeted by a bunch of other sinful people like you. I thought, that's great, right? The church is made up of sinners, and by going to church, I'm admitting I'm a sinner. It's the person who stays out and plays golf and jogs and does whatever you do on Sunday morning other than going to church. They're the hypocrite because they are sinners and they're acting like they don't need a Savior. Use that sometime. But the Pharisees were coming along and saying, you know, hey, we're not sinners. And they had been able to come up with all sorts of additional laws to help convince them that they had kept the law of God. And they had done it by basically externalizing everything. The one command of the 10 that they couldn't rewrite to be able to get themselves, persuade themselves that they were okay is the 10th commandment, because there's nothing you can do to stop your desires left to yourself. I can stop myself from stealing. But how do you stop your mind from wandering and your heart from desiring? And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul got convicted and got converted. The 8th commandment, as one writer says, in other words, already tells us I must not steal my neighbor's ox or donkey. But the 10th commandment shows me I must not even desire to do this. Again, the 7th commandment already tells me that I must not commit adultery. But my neighbor's wife... with my neighbor's wife. But this commandment shows me that I sin even if I desire to do this. The proper understanding of the 10th commandment only when we properly understand the 10th commandment only when we realize that Jesus was right when he said that it is our duty to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And now you think about what James tells us. To break one commandment is to be guilty of how many? All of them. To desire another man's property, to desire another man's wife, makes you guilty of all 10 of the commandments. Just the desire, not the suppression. And you ought to suppress it. Shouldn't act on it. But the very presence of that desire has already got you into sin. which tells us something about the depth of our sin. And one of the things that I've tried to stress over the years is that for many in the American church, the whole idea of how sinful Christians are eludes us. Certainly the non-Christian doesn't tend to think of him or herself as all that sinful. But as Christians, we're pretty good at saying, you know, well, yeah, look at that. Look what they're doing. Look what the court has decided about marriage. Or look what Hollywood does. Or you know, look what our teachers are teaching in the school system. And we can come up with a pretty good and pretty fair list of how our culture has embraced sinful lifestyle and patterns. And some of you can say there was a point in your life in which that was descriptive of you, but you got converted. But through your teenage years, or maybe into your early adult years, or maybe even later years in your life, you lived according to the sinful attitudes of the world, indulging the flesh and the desires of the mind, and you lived in sin, and you were quite okay with that. But then you got converted. But now that we're converted, whether in young age or in old age, whether we're raised in a nice Christian home and never really had a season of rebellion, or whether we got converted in later life and have really genuinely repented and begun to walk in the ways of righteousness, one of the places in which the American church is really weak is understanding just how deeply the power of sin remains within us. And this is where I want to pick up a little bit in Romans, but I love question 114 in the Heidelberg. This is one of my top five favorite questions and answers in this catechism. Can those converted, now we're talking about Christians, can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Answer, no. Now there's just good theology, a one-word answer. Can you keep this perfectly? No. And not to keep it perfectly, in one sense, is not to keep it at all, right? To be guilty of one command is to be guilty of all the commands. You know, and we are so good at our sin. You know, I've got my sins, but they're not your sins. And I look at your sins, I'm going, God, you're so sinful. You do that? You think that? Golly, you are so vile. Of course, then you're looking right back at me going, can you believe Pastor Doug's like that? Do you believe what Pastor Doug said or did or whatever? And yeah, you may be spot on, but what are you doing? You're looking at me through the lens that says, you're not all that sinful. As I look at you, through the lens that I'm not all that sinful. But you guys really are. If you guys were more like me, the congregation would be a whole lot better. No, not really at all, right? And the same goes for you. If we were all like you, it would not be better. And so the catechism goes on to say, can you keep these perfectly? No. And then this is the part that I love. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning in this obedience. The people who are most holy in their Christian life, those who have made the greatest progress in the Christian life, those who have, through the means of grace and the power of the Spirit, have in fact genuinely and objectively put to death the deeds of the flesh in their life and have made great advancements, humanly speaking, in terms of conquering sin and sin patterns and sin attitudes and sin thoughts, have made a very small beginning. And we've told you again, think about God as infinitely holy. And I tell you every time, what is the number infinite? Infinite is that number by which every other number is of equal distance, right? You know the routine. And so the number one is just as far away from infinitude as the number 100,000. Or 100, is Googleplex now a word? I don't know all these words. A Googleplex. A Googleplex is no closer, one Googleplex is no closer to infinity than the number one. And so as we make real, objective, genuine advancement in our holiness, and we should, it's still but a small beginning, because God has said you are to be holy as I am holy. Now we must make a condition there. We understand that our holiness is always creaturely holiness and His is always divine holiness. But our creaturely holiness is to answer back to His holiness. It's always creaturely. It's always finite. It's always created. But it is holy. We've made just a small beginning. And you see this in the life of Paul. Because here Paul says in verse 24, "A wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" This is the Apostle Paul as a mature Christian. This is the Apostle Paul not as a new convert. This is the Apostle Paul who has already traveled much of the known world, has established churches, raised up and appointed or helped congregation appoint elders, has equipped Timothy and Titus to be doing their ministry, has stood before councils, has stood before kings, has borne in his body the whippings and the beatings. He's prayed, he's fasted, he's taught, he's written Scripture. And he says, "Wretched man that I am." Why? Because he understood that even with all of the credentials the Apostle Paul had, he had made a very small beginning. I think I told you another time that someone wrote up the Romans chapter 7 one time as a resume for a pastor to send into a church. Here's my testimony. Like to apply. What do you think the church did? They hire that guy? No. Who did they just turn down? The Apostle Paul. Because they don't understand. We don't understand. The church in America really doesn't understand the real depth of sin that's in all of us. Another way in which that's evidence is you hear about old brother so-and-so, he did this. Or old sister so-and-so, you know what happened to her? And we're so shocked. And I tell you, I keep telling you, we ought to be shocked that we don't hear more of that. Thankful that we don't hear more of it. Grateful that God is working in our lives. But we should not be shocked. Because what's true of us? Sin is a powerful thing that has imprisoned even the Apostle Paul. The question 114 reminds us that not only we made a small beginning, nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And that's exactly what you see in the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 12, "The law is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good." He says that the very things that the law is are the things he wants to do. He says in verse 22, "I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man." That when Paul hears the law of God, he says, yes. He says, that's what I want to be. He hears the law of God and he doesn't hear, oh man, God is just such a killjoy, or God is so strict, or God is so, giving a standard that is just so impossible. What he hears is, yes, that's what I want. That's who I want to be. That's what I want to become. I want to be a man that loves God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That I have no other gods. That I only image Him in my mind and heart according to His strict revelation of Himself. That I never empty His name of any of its value or dignity. That the Word of God is always holy on my mind, holy on my lips, holy on my heart. And that's holy with an H, not a W. Although the W wouldn't be bad either. That I keep the Sabbath day. The high point of my week is to say no to the world and yes to Christ. That the blood of Christ reigns supreme in my life. Not the blood of family. Not the blood of the world. Not the interesting enterprises of the world. But to be with Christ and His people, His blood-purchased people, to be with them all day, to worship God publicly and privately, to lead my family in worship and prayer and catechism. What Paul hears when he hears the law is, yes, that's what I want to be. And he and what the catechism is reminding us is not only do we make a small beginning, but it is a real beginning, and it's a real beginning of making progress, not with just some of the commandments, but all of them. All of them. I can't pick and choose the important ones and dismiss the lesser important ones because they stand as a unit. They stand as a whole. And so, we are to begin to live by all of the commandments and to seriously do so. And that's one of the evidences of regeneration. Paul will say in Romans 7:22, I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man. And that which the law says, he wants, he desires, he's looking for. So the question 115 is going to help us with the rest of the balance of the chapter in Romans 7. It says, since no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so poignantly? And the Catechism gives two answers. And the first is that throughout our life, we may more and more, we may come to know our sinfulness and more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. That part of the Christian life is discovering the undiscovered sin. Think of it this way. What does the gospel promise us? It doesn't, as we often say, doesn't simply or merely promise us the forgiveness of our sin. It does that. Never want to compromise that. But it also promises not only to deliver us from the penalty of our sin, but to deliver us from the power and the very presence of sin, right? One day, every Christian will stand in the presence of God and there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. We will be totally sanctified, glorified. That's what the gospel promises us. Well, and part of God's working in us is to expose the sin that we need to continue to repent of and to put to death in order that we might be sinless and glorified. Now, let's make some distinctions here. The gospel promises that that's what God's going to do for us and in us. But part of the life of faith is saying, okay, if that's what God has promised to do, then, based on His promise, I will begin by faith to live that way. How is it for me? How can I say, yes, I believe that Jesus has delivered me from the penalty of my sin and He will deliver me from my sin, but until He delivers me from all of my sin, I'm going to find my home in it. I'm going to find my pleasure in it. That's exactly what Paul will argue at the end of Romans chapter 5 and the beginning of sin. Beginning of 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It can't happen. Or it certainly shouldn't. And so there's grab your hymnal and keep your hymnal handy because if I hope to look at a couple things. I'd like you to turn to the chapter on sanctification, chapter 13, which is found on page 677, page 677. This is the Second London Baptist Confession on sanctification. where it positively says in the first paragraph, we are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, and are also further sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, there you go. We've got this beautiful hope of the sanctification that is ongoing and progressing. But look at paragraph 2 and 3. The sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part of you, I'm adding. Every part of you. In your mind, in your will, in your emotions, in your body, whatever part, that, however you want to segment the human being, there is still this remnants of this corruption, which arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 7. When he says in verse 14, we see that the law is spiritual, but I'm flesh, sold into bondage of sin. Bondage to sin. Remember, he's saying that as an apostle, as a believer, sold into the bondage of sin. He's not speaking of a non-Christian, he's speaking of a Christian. That I am doing the very, I do not understand, for I do not practice what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. What does he hate? He hates sin. He hates anything contrary to the law of God. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. He'll say down in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that is in my members, wretched man that I am. He will say similarly to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5. He says, verse 16, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. There's this irreconcilable war. And that's the normal Christian life. The reason why so many Christians don't see it as the Christian life, again, as I said much earlier, it's because as an American church, we have been very poorly taught on the reality of the power of indwelling sin. Our confession goes on to say in chapter 13, verse 3, paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption from time to time may much prevail. Much prevail. And here you have the Apostle Paul saying, I'm doing the very thing I hate. That sounds like prevailing language to me, doesn't it? And so when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ struggling with sin, what do? We go, glad I'm not like them. I'm certainly glad I don't struggle with those things. No, our hearts should be rent for them because what we're seeing in them is what's in us. And what do they need from us at this point? Our prayers, our love, our encouragement, and our support, our admonition, our confronting, our teaching. They need us on so many levels, and we need each other. Turn to the fifth chapter of our confession on providence. Now, I said earlier that what God is doing, so if God has promised in the gospel to deliver us not from only from the penalty of sin, that would be the forgiveness of sins, but from the very presence of sin, the power and presence of sin, then in this life, by faith, what I'm doing is I want to express, I believe, that what God has promised, and then I want to orient my life towards that which He's promised. And what God is doing in this life is helping us find just how sinful we are so that we can repent. That's why God has you here, in part. He wants to help you see your sin so that you will all the more walk by faith and call upon Him as He's preparing you for that sinless time in glory. But in chapter 5, this is on page 673, of Divine Providence, the fifth paragraph, and this is haunting. This is haunting. If we had music, if we were reading this for one of those like CDs to play or MP3s, this is where the music would turn dark, I think. This is foreboding. But this is under the providences of God. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and corruptions their own hearts. Oftentimes leaves them. Isn't that scary? Now, that's not unto damnation. He does not ever withdraw in any way for His children to fall apart. Remember, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, this is the will of God, that all that He has given me, that I lose none of them, and I raise them up on the last day, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. All right? But it's what God does is He temporarily, for in His love and in His wisdom, for His purpose of preparing you for eternity. This is his training you. This is why the Puritans used to call this life the gymnasium in preparation for the age to come. What does He do? Well, he for a season leads the children to their manifold temptations out of His wise, righteous, and graciousness. You go, how gracious is this? Apparently infinitely gracious. Why? He gives four reasons. One, to chastise them for their former sins. Two, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humble. Three, and to raise them to more close and constant dependence for their support on Him, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. So He wants to chastise us for former sins. He wants to help discover, wants us to discover the hidden strength and corruption and deceitfulness of our hearts, that we might be humbled. He wants to raise us up to a more close and constant dependence upon Him. That would be prayer. That would be attending the public means of grace, of preaching and baptism and communion and the gathering of the church. He wants to make us to be more watchful against all future occasions. These are things He's doing in our life. God decreed the world into existence, right? There was no world. He set out His decree, and in that decree, there would be a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that Christ would redeem, who would one day stand in eternity future before the throne of grace, holy and blameless. That's what God decreed. How would He make that decree happen? He creates the heavens and the earth. And then He so governs the heavens and the earth by His divine providence. So as it says earlier in the chapter in Divine Providence, that He has decreed all things that come to pass, whatsoever comes to pass, are part of the decrees of God. He superintends every event in history to bring about the end where that multitude stands before the throne of grace, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And here in this chapter, unfolding for us the beautiful rose of God's providence, He says, and by the way, in that providence, this is what God's going to do in the life of the believer. He's going to allow, in His wisdom and in His grace, for you to experience more and more of the depth of that remaining sin in you. That you, like the Apostle Paul, might cry out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Not once, not twice, but throughout your whole life. That you might see more and more that, you know, I really ought not to go there. I really not ought to be there. I really not ought to engage in this, because last time I did this, this turned out really badly. And that's not true for just one of you or a few of you, but for all of us. Now, the things and sins that you will struggle with are different than mine, and mine are different than yours. And that's another reason why we need to help each other. Because we need to be able to support one another where we're weak, or where others are weak and we're strong, and vice versa. But rather being in judgment, oh, look at that guy. That guy never, or that gal, she never gets beyond this particular thing. Well, yeah, and neither do you. You might be able to cover it up. Or the sin that you struggle with might be more in the mind than in the action. But you're no farther along in one sense. Does that make, do you understand what I'm saying? Now, real quickly, the catechism goes on to answer that. It says, why does God want the Ten Commandments to be taught? Number one is so that we would see more and more of our sin. We would come to understand our sinful nature and our need of forgiveness. So more and more, I think the ordinary Christian life, I really believe this from the Scriptures, the ordinary Christian life is that the farther along you get in the Christian life, the more wonderful the time of confession of sin in our worship service becomes to you. Especially in the pastoral pronouncement of forgiveness. I think the farther you go in the Christian life, the sweeter that will be in your Christian experience. And maybe the one place in the worship service you can't wait to get to. To be able to be told once again, as I confess my sins, God declares me forgiven and righteous. And if you ever get to a place where that's not good news, then we need to seriously talk. But there's a second thing, and that we may be zealous for good deeds. Looking again at the catechism. Second, that we may never stop striving. And never stop praying for God's grace, the Holy Spirit, to renew more and more after God's image. I think a better translation of the catechism reads this way. I'm not really sure why the author did it that way. Let me read this to you. This is a better understanding of what the catechism says. Second, that we may be zealous for good deeds and constantly pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may more and more renew us, or that He may more and more renew us after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. We're reminded there in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that when we see Him as He is, we will be just like Him. What a moment that will be. But that we're zealous for good deeds. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because our time is already gone, but being zealous for good deeds, remember the question says, you know, why do we keep teaching the Ten Commandments? So that we be zealous for good deeds. In other words, what are good deeds? It's the law of God. In fact, this is where I want you to turn to chapter 16. We're not going to make a lot of comment on this because our time is gone. But chapter 16 of our confession, found on page 678, good works are only such, this is chapter 16 of good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Paragraph 2, I don't know why I keep calling it verse 2. Paragraph 2, the good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Why do we keep teaching the Ten Commandments? And this is why the Dutch church has always gone through the catechism every year. So every year we're having congregational teaching on the Ten Commandments. And after this we'll be preaching on prayer, is so that we're constantly, every year we're going through the whole counsel of God, so that we're constantly be reminded this is what God's will is. You want to know what good works are? John 15 says that we are to bear much fruit. What does that fruit look like? Look at the Ten Commandments. Here it is. The good works that God calls us to are the doing of the law in thoughts, words, deeds, desires. And we can't do that as long as there's that indwelling sin waging war against the Spirit. And so more and more we need to come to see our sinfulness so we can repent and we can put to death and God's Spirit can begin to work and to change in us the things, the attitudes, change in us the attitudes and the thoughts and the actions that we need to be able to do the good works. And that's why we keep teaching the commandments. And as I've said to you on other occasions, even recently, you know, this is why that I think the study of God's law is a lifelong endeavor for the Christian. Some of you are good readers, and I would encourage you, those of you who really like to read, to find, and I'll publish a list. If you want a list, I'll certainly give you a list. Here's some really good expositions of the Ten Commandments. Make at least one book every year that you read. If you're a big reader, make one book you read, a book on the Ten Commandments. If you're not such a big reader, you don't get through that many books, then maybe make it where every other year, every third year, or whatever works for the reading level and schedule that you can have and maintain. But constantly be coming back. The psalmist does. Psalm 119, the psalmist constantly is saying to God, I've loved your precepts, I've loved your commandments. Then he turns around and says, teach me your commandments, teach me your precepts. Well, I thought you'd been studying them, I thought you loved them. Psalm 1 says the righteous man does what? Meditates day and night upon the law of God. Always in the context of the gospel. Remember, the law is what God requires of us. The gospel is the promise of God to work in us everything the law requires. And so the ninth commandment is huge. It takes all those behavioral commands in the first nine and brings them into the matter of the heart. And if the heart isn't right, then all the behavior is wrong. That's why it's the key to the law. And if you're being convicted, and I hope you are, don't be down. Go to the foot of the cross. Go and cast your sin upon the cross. Confess your sin because of the great promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the promise of the gospel. We don't want to expose sin to make people feel bad. We want to expose sin because God has promised to remove it and to prepare us for a time when there will have nothing to do with it. And what a wonderful day that will be. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the grace that You communicate through the preaching and hearing of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that Your grace is a transformative grace, that it works in us, as Hebrews 13 reminds us, strengthening our hearts. Lord, we confess that in many ways we are still very sinful people. And yet, Lord, You have forgiven us our sins. And yet You also have promised to one day deliver us from the very presence of our sins. Lord, help us to be students of Your law. Help us to be students of Your law in such a way that we would come to love Your law and to allow the law to have its effect on us, to show us our sin as it showed Paul his sin. And as we become humbled by it, to all the more cry out to You. Because while we are wretched men and women, we, like Paul, can give thanks to You through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has delivered us from all our sin. And that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.